complaining about that. He's watching over his vineyard, he's taking care of his plants. He knows just what sunlight they need, he knows just what earth and what moisture they need and all these things. You know, the Lord is, we don't realize how sovereign God is in bringing us to the maturity he's called us to, you know. Romans chapter 9 and verse, let's see. Well, maybe verse, just so we don't stretch it out too long, maybe verse 19, it says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction," or actually made to be destroyed, "and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even unto us whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Well, you know, the Lord has vessels of dishonor strictly so that he can show mercy upon those, or vessels of wrath, strictly so he can show mercy upon those who are vessels of mercy, vessels of honor. And, you know, we have to see that the world reaps what it sows, you know. And God demonstrates that for us. And also, we have a clear example in the book of Acts. You know, Jesus not only represented himself, but he was a sign for his body. And the Bible is clear that in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, what God uses the wicked for. And we need to learn to cooperate with God in this process that he calls sanctification or crucifixion or any other terms that the Bible uses for it, because God uses the wicked and he uses them on us. Let's see. Acts 2 and 23, speaking about Jesus. I'm going to go back to 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So God used the hand of lawless men to crucify the Lord. And of course, he's told us that we won't gain our life unless we take up our cross and follow him to our own persecution or our own crucifixion. And crucifixion is necessary. The old man cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And he either has to die spiritually or he has to die physically, but he can't inherit. And sometimes both. But he can't inherit the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 4 says basically the same thing. Verse 26. Yeah, let me back up a little bit more. Let's see. Verse 25. "Who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage," or the heathen rage, the unbelievers rage, right? "And the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." You know who's his anointed, right? Jesus was the anointed. That's the same word for Messiah. But we also are anointed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're called the anointed. You see? Because if you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, you are anointed. Okay? Verse 27. "For of a truth, in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. Isn't that interesting? And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness. Well, the Lord ordained that the beast, the Herod and the Pontius Pilates, and the Gentiles, the heathen, and the peoples of Israel, the apostate covenant people, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained come pass. It was God's plan. And, you know, it's sad that a lot of people don't understand this, but this is all God's plan. A man can receive nothing except it come from heaven. God works all things out to the counsel of his own will. This is all God's plan. That's why we need to receive things as from the hand of the Lord and not from men. That's why Jesus was able to say, Father, forgive them, they don't even know what they're doing. Because he knew that they didn't. He knew that they were just being used as vessels of dishonor to bring him to his cross, to set him free, basically, and to give him eternal life. You know, Jesus talked about leaving this life and going into the next one. He called it entering into life. He didn't call it death. He called it entering into life. And God used these vessels of dishonor, these vessels of wrath, to perfect Jesus, to bring him through his death, burial, and resurrection. And, you know, Paul talks about the death, burial, and resurrection for us, but he doesn't speak of it physically in Philippians chapter 3. He wants us to enter into the exact same death, burial, and resurrection in Philippians chapter 3. And what's God going to use to do that? He's going to use the wicked. He's going to use the people around us. He's going to use the wicked Christians, too. He's going to use the people around us to perfect it. You know, the Lord said, I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and if he commits sin, I will chasten him with the rod of the children of men. The Lord uses men to chasten us, to give us demonstrations of, like I was saying a while ago, or parables of reaping and sowing. You know, we can have a fear of the Lord just by looking upon what God does to other people. There was some repentance among people when the towers fell. And we're going to have greater revival yet. Sad to say, it's going to be because there's going to be more judgment. But there's wonderful revivals coming, and God's going to bring in multitudes. We're not talking about a high percentage of the world, because obviously the Bible says it's a narrow road, and few there be that find it, and the Word of God is never going to be wrong about anything. But yet God is going to use the wicked in the same way He's always used the wicked. You know, He raised up the beasts throughout history to chasten Israel and to bring them into repentance. And that's what He's going to do in our future. And praise His name, because He's bringing His crop to maturity. You know, He's going to have a first fruits harvest and an ingathering harvest, just as the Bible says in Exodus 23, you know, two harvests. And He's going to do that. He's going to use the people around us to do that. I was thinking about what I said earlier about people not really understanding that this is God's love that we see all around us. It's His love for us. I know that there's a false doctrine out there. I'm sorry that everybody doesn't understand it, that God does not love the whole world. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, it says in that Romans chapter 9 very plainly. And the Bible says God hates all workers of iniquity, Psalm 5, and I believe it's verse 5. You know, there are a multitude of verses like that. We've got a false doctrine in the church today that God loves everybody. It's just not scriptural. He loves those whom He has chosen from the foundation of the world. And, well, people point out, well, David, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Notice the condition there?
It's a stipulation there.
There's a stipulation there. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And faith is a gift from God. You know, you didn't choose the Lord. He chose you, and He appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's what the Bible says. And, you know, The Lord loved us while we were yet sinners, the Bible says. But the Bible also says that He hates all workers of iniquity. How does that fit together? You know, the Lord loved us by faith because He knew us from the foundation of the world. And He saw a completed work. You know, the Lord doesn't dwell in time. He dwells in eternity. He sees the end of this thing as quickly as He sees the beginning of this thing. And the Bible says He speaks the end from the beginning. So, the way God sees us, He sees us as that finished work. And He speaks it too. He speaks it in His Word. He tells us what happened at the cross. That we were eternally perfected in Christ at the cross. Hebrews tells us, by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see, He loved us from the foundation of the world when we physically did not exist. And yet, because God speaks the end from the beginning, and because He knows the end from the beginning, and because all of the elect will be found in Him at the end. Not all of the called, but all of the elect. There are many invited, which is the word called, but few chosen, which is the word elect. So, but God has had His elect since the very foundation of the world, and according to Romans 8, they're all going to come into the image of Jesus Christ. That's just awesome. His plan is going to be perfected. He's going to prove before the end of this thing the power of His salvation. Look at this verse in Jeremiah 29. Back to what I was saying in the beginning, God's got a good plan for us. And we shouldn't be fearful about the things coming upon the world because we're not the Egyptians. We're the Israelites. His plan is to deliver His people from bondage in Egypt. He loves His people. And you know what? He's going to prove, just like He jealously protected His people throughout all these curses and throughout the history of the Bible, and preserved His people and did miracles like the three Hebrews and like Daniel and the lions did. The Lord's going to prove that on a much larger scale, the love and the protection that He has for His people. Look at verse 29, let's see, chapter 29 and verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope in your latter end. And you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found of you, says the Lord, and I will turn again your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places whither I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you again unto the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, I understand that because the Lord explained it to me, but you can see that God has really good plans for us, and He wants us to know it. What I understand by this is that we were all, after we were saved, we quickly went into bondage. And we turned away from God towards religion. Almost everybody does it because of their mind. Basically, mind's carnal. The mind has false ideas about God, false ways of worshiping God. Let's face it, when you come to the Lord, you got a lot of flesh. And you're not quite sure what's flesh and what's not. It takes some training. It takes some understanding. And the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one after his own way. You know, and that's true. That is true, even after we come to the Lord. The text He's talking about here is gathering us out of the nations. You know, we've been taken captive to all nations. Ezekiel 36, 37 talks about the same thing. We've been taken captive to the nations. God's people around the world have been taken captive to the nations. Instead of belonging to their one holy city, which is Jerusalem. Paul talked about in Hebrews chapter 12, and it's talking about it, spoken about in Galatians chapter 4. Instead of being members of that one city and being one in Christ, we've been scattered and separated through sectarianism and denominationalism into all the places that Babylon was scattered into. You know, we're just a modern Babylon. That's just scattered throughout the world. You know, just like Babylon was, And the tongue has been confused, just like it was at Babel, because Christians don't know how to talk to one another. It's hard for them to communicate with one another. So there's been a great apostasy and a great falling away. But he's going to bring us back to the place of the holy city and to abiding in Christ and to the temple of God and to the presence of God and to the correct leadership. All those things the holy city represents. What timing is he talking about here? Well, if you go back to... I didn't read this verse and I didn't read it on purpose. Go back to... verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will perform my good word towards you, in causing you to return to this place. Well, you know, when they were taken captive to Babylon, Jerusalem was destroyed. And when they came back, when the Lord brought them back, they had to rebuild Jerusalem. So it was the new Jerusalem. Okay? So we're coming to this time he's talking about right here, because America is a Babylon and the world is another Babylon. There's a couple of parables about Babylon there, secular parables about Babylon. America is a microcosm of the world, and it's a Babylon. And he's saying here that after 70 years, he's going to come and deliver his people. And I'm going to tell you what the Lord spoke to me one day when I was reading this. He said 70 years are 7 years in this day. And America is going to have its way. America is going to bring the people of God into bondage. And it's going to be, they're going to keep them in bondage for 7 years. And at the end of that time, the Lord said in verse 10, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and causing you to return to this place. That's the New Jerusalem. There's a parable hidden in here. The Lord is saying that after 7 years, and by the way, abbreviations in the Bible can go either way. You know, in Daniel chapter 3, he talked about the image of the beast that was built there, and it was 66. It wasn't 666, it was 66. But everybody knows what it's talking about, right? Because it's the image of the beast, right? Well, there are parables that way, and then there's parables the other way. This 70 years is 7 years. And Babylon is going to keep God's people in bondage for 7 years. Not only that, Babylon is going to bring a lot of other nations into bondage for 7 years. Babylon is the harlot that sits on the back of the beast that's ruling over this world. And you read, when you get a chance, you read Jeremiah 25. You're going to see the nations that Babylon conquered and kept in bondage for 70 years are the exact same nations that America is now conquering. And I don't want to go through that now. I'd like to look at that some other time. But you look at the names of the nations there, I mean, and you trace them back, you'll find that it's talking about Palestine and Jordan and Lebanon and Iran and Iraq, of course. Iraq was Babylon. And Syria. Those are the main ones that are mentioned there. And he tells us there in 25 and 11, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it desolate forever. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which the Lord hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make bondmen of them, even of them. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. So, at the end of that 7 years, God's going to bring all the nations against America to judge America. And a lot of that, some of the revelations that we're receiving in these days are revelations that are going to happen at that time, at the end of the 7 years, which is called the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord, in which God recompenses to the wicked what they've done to His people as far as tribulation for the 7 years. God recompensed Egypt. You know, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, which is a type, of course, of us leaving the world, one type, Pharaoh's advisors said, don't you know Egypt is destroyed? God had destroyed Egypt to deliver his people out of the world. It was God's purpose to deliver his people, not destroy them. And he has, you know, like we read here in 29, he said, I know my thoughts towards you, and they're thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope in your latter end.
Okay.
Yeah.
What do you envision, or have you or other folks have had visions and or dreams and have talked to you or either sent you an email, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation when it's going to get really tough?
Yeah.
What's it going to be like an average day for a true Christian? I mean, you can't buy, you can't sell.
Telegol.
Do what?
Read the Gulag Archipelago.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, right. It's already happened, hasn't it, basically? Yeah. In oppressive regimes in the past, you know, history's just repeated itself, you know. So, and God's done what he's going to do, but he's done it in many different places and many different years, but he's already done it. Well, there's going to be great tribulation, but it's going to prove the power of God to save and deliver and grant repentance to his people. That's the whole point, to bring them to maturity and bring a blessing to them. So, I'm sorry, what was, you know, the last 3.5 years? Well, the last 3.5 years is the worst 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It's a time when basically the world is going to attempt to cause the Christians to unite with it in a physical form we call the mark of the beast. That's the physical identification of uniting with the world. This is what the world demands. But let me join what you're saying together with something that I'm saying too, and that's we have so many different types in the Bible of God saving his people from that very time, that second 3.5 years, the time of the mark of the beast, the time when the beast demands the Christians worship the false God, the man-made God, the Unitarian God, you know, God's in everything, everybody's religion, we don't want to offend anybody. And of course, Christians like Daniel are going to have to be kneeling down and praying to their God. Well, Daniel's a really good example of what I'm talking about. Look at that. And Esther and other places, you know, there's awesome examples of what I'm talking about here, of the plan of God to deliver his people. So many people are afraid of the things, because most of Christianity doesn't have an understanding of what God's plan is, so they're afraid of the tribulation, and they don't even want to face the fact that the church might go there, you know, because they're so afraid of it, not realizing that God has a wonderful plan of restoring Christ-likeness to his people and bringing us to maturity. Daniel chapter 3, the image of the beast, that's the second 3.5 years. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of gold over the image of the beast, which, by the way, is America, Babylon, image of gold. There is a historic view. There is a historic view and an end time view of this revelation. And right now I'm talking about the end time view, that all of these nations of the world, no empire has ever passed, has been obliterated. They lose their dominion, but their lives are prolonged, Daniel said. So we, in these days, all of the Egypt, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, these heads of the beast, these beasts in their own time, they're still alive today. And they're all uniting together in this one world empire. And one thing that's going to bring this one world empire is what the radical Muslims are doing. That's going to force people to come together in unity to defend themselves and to come to the place where they can say, who can make war with the beast? Because obviously the beast is going to be all nations. until there is a monstrous civil war at the end. The beast is going to be all nations. So anyway, chapter 3 is the story of the demand that all the peoples and nations and languages, verse 4, fall down and worship this image of the beast, which is 66 cubits. That's 66 cubits. Verse 1. The image of the beast and all the world, the herald in verse 4, cried aloud. The herald is, by the way, this is very interesting, it's the only word in the text that is actually a Greek word. That was before Greek was a common world language. You know, this was when Babylon was ruling the world. And this is a Greek word that is the same word in the New Testament for a preacher. Interesting, a very false prophet here, who is commanding the peoples and nations and languages to fall down and worship this image of the beast. And as you know, even the apostate people of God fell down and worshipped here. And except for the three Hebrews. And they were warned, you know, I'm going to go through this kind of quickly. They were warned. They very boldly stood up for their God and their relationship with God, and they refused to worship the image of the beast. And they were warned by Nebuchadnezzar that if they didn't, they were going to be thrown into the furnace that was going to be heated 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. That's verse 19. And they just flat out told the king, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And what happened to these guys? Well, God did an awesome miracle to deliver them out of the hand of the beast. These who so boldly stood up, he did an awesome miracle to deliver them out of the hand of the beast. And when they threw them in the fiery furnace, they were awed because they were walking around in the fiery furnace. Now, there's got to be some parallel between this and what's going to happen to God's people. The world is going to be awed at God's people and fear God's people. And like it says in some places in the Bible, like in the book of Esther, the people of the land feared these people. So much so that they joined themselves to them. You know, there's going to be a revival in the tribulation because they're going to see people like this walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not going to be harmed. Verse 25. Lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the aspect of the fourth is like a son of the gods, or actually Elohim. It's the same word used other places for Elohim, our God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire, and the satraps and the deputies and the governors and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men that the fire had no power upon their bodies, nor was the hair of their head singed, neither were their hosen changed, nor had the smell of fire passed on them. You know, this is going to be impressive. The provision and the deliverance that God gives, it was just like it was in Egypt when God made a separation between Goshen and the land of Egypt, the people of God and the people of the world. And the judgments fell upon the Egyptians, but not on Goshen. And here we see it again. God's plan, God is going to use all this to deliver His people, to impress His people who are still in the world of God, because as you know, at the time of the mark of the beast and the image of the beast, they're going to be giving the mark of the beast for 3.5 years after that, and people that take it are reprobate. And I can tell you what the Lord has shown me and shown other brethren that I know, and that is the power of God is going to be upon God's people to defend themselves against people who are reprobate, who have no offer of grace You understand, there's going to come a time when God is no longer going to offer grace to the heathen. And it won't be any good. It'll be useless to preach to them, as a matter of fact. Because they're going to be reprobate. They're going to be rejected. And even in this case, the beast was impressed. You know, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word." Well, that's something you couldn't do, is change the king's word. In their society, once it was, he couldn't even take it back after he sent it out in his day. So the angels did change his word. There's a good word in Esther about that too. We can look over there at that. "And have yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that is able to deliver after this sort." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was a believer in God Almighty because of this. Because these people stood their ground. Even though he went through 7 years of madness, you know, which I liken unto the tribulation period of the persecution against the Christian, the beast, the mind of the beast is going to be given to it to persecute the saints for 7 years. At the end of that time, he's going to know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of heaven, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. But God delivered his people. Chapter 6 is the same way, the story in chapter 6. You know, how that they were demanded to pray to nobody but the beast, basically. That's the type there in chapter 6. And Daniel refused, went on praying just exactly like he'd always prayed, towards Jerusalem, towards the temple. And the people who laid the trap for him... by the way, that's an interesting parallel between chapter 3 and chapter 6. The people who threw the Hebrews in the fire, they were burned up. That in chapter 6, the people that tricked Darius into throwing Daniel in the lion's den, they were thrown in the lion's den. See, God's planning on delivering us, and he's planning on putting them in the same trap that was set for us. Esther is the same story, the exact same story. So Daniel was thrown in the lion's den because he refused to worship any god or pray to any god but the true God. And when Darius, who was sorry that he had to throw him in there, but he had to obey his own law, discovered he had been tricked, of course, he threw the others in there, and they bore the penalty. But verse 21 says, "Then Daniel said unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouths, and they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt." You know, that reminds me of, Psalm 34, where it says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." Psalm 34. Yep, that's verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." That's a promise for us today, just as it was for them. And Psalm 34 is an awesome promise for us. You know, through the tribulations that we're going through and the ones that we're going to go through, believe the Word of God. Many people are going to perish because, as we talked about last time, they're not holding to the unleavened bread of the Word of God for the last 7 days. Remember, you know, we are told in Exodus chapter 12 that if we eat anything but unleavened bread for those last 7 days, we're going to be cut off. That's a warning from God. Now, do you know what the unleavened bread says? Psalm 34, Psalm 91, Psalm 23. Awesome promises. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's the sacrifice of praise that we as priests have to offer to our Lord, you know. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. That's what the word praise is, by the way. Halal, which means to brag about the Lord. Halal, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. To boast about the Lord. In other words, boast about what he has done. He has delivered us. He has set us free. He has healed us. He has perfected us. We need to be bragging on that. It's the good news, right? The meek shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all of my fears. Isn't that interesting? You know, the Lord will deliver us from all of our fears. If we give in to fear in these coming days, we're just like Job. The thing that I greatly feared has come upon me. We talked about that last meeting, I think, you know. Fear is faith. Jesus said, be it unto you according to your faith. Fear is faith. It's just faith in the negative, faith in the curse, faith in the devil. You know, we're not under the curse. So, if we seek the Lord, he will deliver us from all, notice that, all, I've got it circled in my Bible, all my fears. We need to immediately fight with fear, not appease it, not give thought to it, not entertain it. We need to immediately make war on it because fear is a demon spirit.
What verse is that? I'm sorry, Dave.
Verse 4, Psalm 34:4. He says, they looked unto him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be confounded. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Notice that, all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that taketh refuge in him. Yes, he is the secret place of the Most High. Psalm 91. And that's the place of perfect protection from the curses of the world. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Now, we're about to come into a place of great want, aren't we? But if we fear the Lord, and to fear the Lord is to depart from evil, the Bible says, if we fear the Lord, he said there's no want to that person. They'll have their needs met. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. In other words, we need to say what the Bible says, and not take away from what the Word says. If God says we have it, we should claim it. I shared two or three times back the story about when I was tempted to accept cancer 17 years ago. And as a matter of fact, I was tried by the Lord. And he showed me later that it was tried by the Lord. But he was trying me to see if I would accept what he said, and that was that I was going to die and not live. And I did not accept it, because in order to accept it, I would have had to have given up everything he taught me about being delivered from the curse. God is going to restore supernatural provision and protection to people because they believe the Word of God in these days. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that Paul said he was going to come to be glorified in his saints and marveled at and all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. Supernatural grace to believe the promise of God is going to come upon his people in the tribulation period. Grace, anointing. If you want to have many days and see good, we have to keep our tongue from evil. And he says, depart from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cried, and the Lord heard and delivered them out of all their troubles. All their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as are of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they shall hate the righteous, and they that hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that taketh refuge in him shall be condemned. Wow, the provision that God has given for us. It's like the provision we see in the book of Revelation that was given to those two witnesses, for instance, you know. God provided, protected, gave judgment in their mouths. They were, destroyed their enemies. The beast made war on them for 3.5 years. And not until they were finished with their testimony were they able to go home. People say, well, they died. They were killed, you know. Wait, I've got a theory, okay, I'll share with you. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, and I don't know if any of y'all ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, or there's another book that's very much like it, how that it showed that there were some of God's people that died during that time, that died with a smile on their face, even though you would have thought, gosh, they must be going through torment. They died with a smile on their face, the joy of the Lord in their heart, and it was because there was just no sin in them. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 55, it says, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what a sting is, right? It's a sudden pain, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The sudden pain of death. The sudden pain of death. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews, let me see, Hebrews chapter 1 or chapter 2, let me see. No, it's chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 9. But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. Taste of death. Isn't that something? What do you suppose tasting of death would be?
Feeling it in his mouth.
I would say, yeah, feeling it. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. And notice he says, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. You know, I'll tell you why I have this theory. I had an experience back after I first came to the Lord. Not only because of the things that I see about the suffering and the sting of death and so on and so forth, but when I first came to the Lord, I was seeking the Lord with all of my heart to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I was actually at a Pentecostal altar praying to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Had all these crazy Pentecostals around me, and they were praying for me. And I was kneeling there just leaning over the altar with my, I think with my head on the altar, actually. Because I was one of those guys, I was down there every time they had an altar call, I wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I wanted it desperately. You know? So I was praying. And let me tell you, I had some experiences down there when I was praying for the Holy Spirit. I actually felt supernatural strength come on me a couple of times. And in fact, I had people come tell me, I would go down there and I'd raise my hands up and I'd pray to the Lord and I would just get caught up in the Lord, caught up in the Spirit. And I just wouldn't, it was almost like I wasn't there. And in fact, that kind of happened to me. I wasn't there. But anyway, I was praying, and I would have my hands in the air like for hours on end. Try sticking your hands up in the air for hours. And yet, that's exactly what I did. And it wasn't me, it was the Lord. But I had this experience one time. Some of you might think, oh boy, we don't want to mess with this guy. I had this experience one time when I was praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And like I said, these Pentecostal people were around me praying for me, you know. In those days, I didn't know how to accept it by faith. I was praying through, that's what they called it. The Pentecostals, they called it praying through. So I was praying through, you know. And while I was praying through, I'm telling you the truth now, I literally stepped out of my body. And I stepped through a crowd of people that were standing around me in a circle praying for me who never saw anything. I was the only one that saw it. I stepped out of my body. I stepped right through the middle of them. And I walked over by the pulpit and I turned around and I watched this scene in front of me. And I stood there for a few minutes watching myself over there slumped over the altar and all these Pentecostals around me praying and calling out to the Lord for me. And I wondered, you know, why is the Lord doing this, you know? But I'll tell you one thing, I was very much impressed with the spirit world after that, you know, that this thing was real. And after a few minutes of watching that, I stepped right back through the middle of them, just like Jesus stepped through the wall, you know, and came into the place with the body. And of course, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. Body, and that body will die. But they won't know any curse.
Wasn't that the same with James when he was being stoned?
He didn't seem to be suffering the pains of death, did he?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's what I read in Fox's Book of Martyrs. So many examples of that. Another example may be John chapter 8. Let me see if I'm right here. John chapter 8. You say, why would you have to come up with anything like that in the first place, Dave? Well, you know, the Bible says that Jesus redeemed us from death. And Jesus said, those that live, I'm going to find that verse first and then I'll go to it. John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? So, listen, there are people who will die and will live because of Jesus. But there are also people who will live and will believe on Jesus and will never die. And you say, well, how's that possible? Well, the people that claim the all-fly-away rapture, of course, are saying that because of the blood of Jesus, we are spotless and blemishless, and therefore we don't have to die. Well, that's actually a false doctrine. Because of the blood of Jesus, we are spotless and blemishless by faith. But the Bible says in Ephesians that that's not what God's looking for in the perfecting of His church. He's looking for the manifestation of spotless and blemishless. I'm going to read it to you real quick, like. It says in verse Ephesians 5 and 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it with the washing of the water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now notice, he's not talking about what was accomplished at the cross, but what he expects to accomplish in his church. See, what Jesus did at the cross was for a purpose, so that it would be manifested in his people. The Bible says the soul that sins must die. That's what the Bible says. And not one jot or one tittle will pass away from the law until it's all fulfilled, Jesus said. Yeah. So, let me just share one more thing here, and then I'm going to open it. I see Justin's got some questions there, but I need to come to the end of this. He says, back in verse John 9 and 52, so what God is planning on doing is making us spotless and blemishless people who are not under the curse and do not have to die. We that are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. These are going to be a holy, holy people. Verse 52. The Jews said unto him,
John 9?
John 9 and 52. Oh, excuse me, John 8 and 52. Sorry. John
8 and 52. My mind doesn't
have to. Yeah. I'm going to go back. Let's see. Verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death. Well, do you know, in the latter rain, God's going to empower a bunch of people to walk in the steps of Jesus. And Jesus is going to be glorified in them, just as the Word promises. And they're not going to be under the curse of death. That's why some of them are not going to die. And they're not going to die because they're not under the curse. And I shared with you what the Lord actually spoke to me one day, many years after I was translated myself one time. That's another thing. The Lord can translate you out of a body or with a body. Doesn't make any difference. And he told me that he was going to translate people right out of the middle of nuclear blasts because they were not under the curse. That he was going to have people to walk on water to escape death because they're not under the curse or to preach the gospel, you know. And he gave me a list of things. Awesome miracles he was going to give to people just because they're not under the curse. Walk through poisonous gas clouds and so on and so forth. Verse 52. And the Jews said unto him, now we know that thou hast a demon. Abraham died, the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my word, he shall never taste of death. There it is, taste of death. Who tasted of death?
Jesus
tasted of death for every man. He bore, he abolished death, the Bible says. Jesus abolished death. You say, well, that's talking about spiritual death, David. That's just talking about your spirit and your soul. How do you know? He said, if you die, you'll be resurrected and you to life, but those that live and believe on me. When is the unleavened bread going to be restored to the church? In the last 7 days. When do we expect some people never to die before entering into the kingdom? The last 7 days. See, people are saying, well, this has never happened before. Exactly right. It never has been promised to happen until the last 7 days. He said, if a man keep my word, he shall never taste of death. Never taste of death. Do you suppose that those witnesses don't taste of death? They have to be holy people for God to be manifesting such power through them to make war on the beast and so on. Do you suppose that they don't taste of death? That's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking just in the same way that the Lord took my spirit and soul out of my body. You know what happens to your body when the Lord takes you out of your body, right? Normally speaking, without the Lord's help, that body dies.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But you know what? That body isn't you. You are the one that dwells in that body.
Right.
And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a new one from God. He's not saying you're the tabernacle. You're the one that dwells in the tabernacle, you see. You, the spirit and soul on the inside. The one that's not going to die. But there are various stages of death, right? There's death, spiritual death, as far as spirits dying and souls dying. Jesus said, fear not him who's able to destroy the body. That's a death to the flesh. But fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. There are different stages of death, right? So, I believe that the people that are going to escape death are like Joshua and Caleb. They're holy people. They confess the word of God. They walk by faith in God. Joshua and Caleb entered into the promised land in their bodies. The rest of them had to die, and only their fruit entered into the promised land, which was their children entered into the promised land. That's a type and a shadow, you see. But they entered in because they didn't believe the bad report. That's why they entered in. And they didn't fail in the wilderness, and they didn't die. So, you have a question, Justin? Somebody had a question?
Yeah, Deborah had her hand up. I was going to go ahead and do her.
Okay.
Well, good evening to everyone. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, we can hear you fine.
Hear you fine. Go ahead.
All right, praise the Lord. This is really a blessing. Thank you so much. The question that I have is what you were talking about the out-of-body experience. Dave, is that relative to what Paul talks about moving from star glory to moon glory to sun glory?
Well, I'm not really connecting that with any out-of-body experience. I believe that that's the three stages of manifestation of God's holiness that he works in his people. You know, the Bible says that we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are transformed into that same glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. So we're growing up, we're maturing in the Lord, and we're shining forth more and more of his epiphany. You know, the epiphany is the shining forth of the Lord out of us. So we're growing from star glory to moon glory to sun glory. And star glory is, I'll tell you what the Lord impressed me with star glory. Star glory is, there are many stars, and they have their own glory. And glory represents righteousness. There are many stars in the heavens. They're separated from one another. They have their own glory. Okay? When we first come to the Lord, that's the way we are. We start out as a star glory. We can be a 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold saint. You know, we start out as a star glory because we have our own righteousness. The Bible calls it self-righteousness. It's what keeps us separated from one another. The stars are separate from one another. They have a glory, but it's not the glory of the sun. Okay? So we start out as a star glory, and as we mature and we die to self, we come into moon glory. Because as you know, the moon is dead. However, it perfectly reflects the light of the sun. So that's a good stage, you know. When we die out, we become one with one another. As you know, the moon is one. It's not many like the stars, you know. We start out as like Abraham's children, as the stars of heaven. But as we die to self, we come into unity with one another. We begin to lose our self-righteousness, which keeps us apart. You know, denominationalism and sectarianism is self-righteousness. It separates the people of God. It keeps them apart, you see. But when we die, we come into unity because we have no more of that self-righteousness that separates us. So we come into unity. And the Bible says that we become united with Him in the likeness of His death. We shall also be of the resurrection. See, we become united with Him in the likeness of His death. We're dead to self. We don't reflect, we don't have our own glory, we only reflect His. That's the way the moon is. It only reflects the light of the sun. So He promised us that if we would come to that stage of death, we would also be resurrection. And that's sun glory. Now sun glory is a stage where you again have your own glory, except this time it's not your glory, is the glory of the sun. It's the manifestation of Christ in you. That's the stages that Christians grow through. And that's what Paul said we were going to come to in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, we would go through these stages, you know. And I think it's 30, 60, and 100-fold star, moon, and sun glory. I don't think that has anything to do with an out-of-body experience, you know. I think I know that God can give you out-of-body experiences or He can translate your body. And Paul didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. He didn't know which kind of a translation it was. He just knew that his presence was in the presence of God and in heaven. And I kind of know what he means there. I mean, had that same experience. I didn't know whether it was in the body or out of the body. But I knew that I was standing in front of a bunch of people and they could see me and I was preaching to them on the other side of the world. Where it was light, it was dark here. I'd gone to sleep and woke up on the other side of the world preaching to a bunch of people in tongues. And God took me there. And they obviously were enjoying what I was saying. I didn't even get to enjoy what I was saying because I didn't know what I was saying. But they understood it. And I came back, just like if you stayed up all night long. I came back tired, wore out. That's how I know that you can't get anywhere if God can't save you. You know, he wasn't saving me out of anything except from sleep. But it didn't make any difference. From that experience, I know you can't get anywhere that God can't save you. And you don't have to be anywhere that God can't get you. So, I mean, all we have to do is believe and not cut God short. I mean, He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent to get us where He wants us. And the reason the people are going to be so supernatural in the days to come is because they're going to believe this word like it's never been believed before. Never before. God is the one who gives faith, and He's going to give us such a latter-day anointing, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that people are going to walk as Jesus walked. And you know how Jesus walked. They couldn't even kill Him. I mean, He disappeared out of their midst a couple of times that we know of, you know. And in the book of Acts, the disciples who were walking in that former rain anointing, which is not as great as the latter rain anointing, they got taken out of prison several times by angels. And God provided and He protected them. And they were resurrected from the dead, like Paul, who was stoned to death one time. And the disciples stood around Him and raised Him up, you know. That's going to be more common than we know now. I know this is happening now, you know, and I've seen it happen myself. But it's going to be very common in the days ahead. And the supernatural power of God to provide for His people. Anybody else have a question or a comment or a revelation or some way that God has protected you supernaturally? Maybe you know something like that you can share with us.
Deborah's got her hand up again, so I'm going to go ahead.
Okay.
Go ahead, Deborah.
I think someone else had their hand up before me.
Okay, well. Okay, we'll go ahead and go to Rex.
Yeah. Okay. Rex?
Hi, Brother David. I have a question about when you mentioned your cancer experience 17 years ago. I was wondering if at any part in time when that happened to you that you had fear at any part in time.
I can truthfully say I had no fear. But from the time shortly after I came into the kingdom, I've been receiving healing from God. And I guess I really learned to take it for granted as a part of my guaranteed right. And I believe that probably took a lot of fear out of me. I'm not really worried about staying on this earth. I wouldn't mind to go be with the Lord right now, so I guess that takes a lot of the rest of the fear out of me. I just don't think we have anything to fear. The Lord is working everything for our good, and I think the Bible, you know, faith cometh of hearing and hearing by the Word, and I believe if we stay in the Bible, God will deliver us from all fear. Isaiah 26 says He will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Me. And I think when we keep renewing our mind with the Word of God, there's just not any place for fear to live in us, you know. And I don't have any fear of dying. In fact, I thought about I'd like to do it a few times, but I would like to get through with what I've got to do down here and go to be with the Lord. I really would, because it's a far, far better place. So I'm looking forward to some things that the Lord has shown me in the past. Some in dreams and visions that I'm going to be doing. I would like to to do those things. I really want to, I'd really like to have an effect on this earth before I leave, but I would really like to leave. And so I'm not afraid of leaving. And I didn't fear that. I mean, when I started passing a lot of blood, I had one brother pray for me. I didn't even bring it before the Bible, so I just had one brother pray for me. And I accepted it. And I just did not accept anything else. I learned that you can consistently have healing if you deny everything but the Word of God. If you deny your sight, if you deny your feelings, if you deny everything, all of the bad report, so to speak, you know. If you deny the bad report and you accept only what the Word of God says, even if God tries you, which He did, He said, He gave me that verse, "Thou shalt die and not live." And I said, "Lord, that's not what You've told me before, and I know that I'm not supposed to accept that." And then He gave me that other verse, "Thou shalt live and not die." And the Lord showed me it pleased Him that I did not accept any temptation to depart from the Word of God. You know, if we're in willful disobedience, we can't really claim the blessings of God. I mean, we're going to have a chastening if we're walking in willful disobedience. Hebrews 10:26. It's guaranteed. It's promised. That's a promise. You know, He said, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. So, but if we're not walking in willful disobedience, even if we're failing, if we're not walking in willful disobedience, we can claim the promises of God. They are ours. You can be failing, but not in willful disobedience. They are still yours, because the blood covers that. Romans chapter 7, Paul was very plain about that. So, no, I didn't fear. And it was a pleasant feeling not to fear, frankly. You know, I recognized it, and I thought about it, that I wasn't fearing. And it was a pleasant feeling. I believe that the Lord is going to deliver His people from fear in the days to come. Through the knowledge of the Lord and through the power of the Holy Spirit, He's going to deliver His people from fear. And they're going to be like those three Hebrews. And they're going to be like Daniel. And they're going to stand up boldly and say, "Nope, I'm not going there. You know, I don't care what you do to me, I'm not going there." You know? And God's going to honor that faith with deliverance. Yeah.
Pat and Deborah both have their hand. I'm going to go ahead and go to Pat first.
Okay. Hey, Pat.
He picked up the mic, but there's no sound.
What are we going to do here? He's probably got his mic down or something.
Or muted.
Muted or something.
Dave, where are these folks that have been asking me questions? Where are they from? I mean, where are they? Okay.
Right. It's out there.
Okay. On the internet.
Okay, well, I guess we can go ahead and go to Deborah. And
okay, go to
let Pat sort his problem out in a minute.
Okay.
E-people.
Hey, Deborah.
E-people.
Hello again. Thank you for allowing me in. Dave, how long do you think it's going to be before we enter into that seventh day? What do you think?
Next week.
The seventh day? We've entered the seventh day. If you're talking about the seventh day of God, we've entered it already. I think we entered it between 2001 and 2002 of September. That was actually the end of the sixth day. We've entered the seventh day. Now, if you're talking about the 7 days of tribulation, I don't really know that. I just have a suspicion. So, I don't really know. But you're reminding me of something in the book of Esther, which is right along with what we're talking about. Turn to the book of Esther. Let me share just a little something there for you. As far as the seventh day, it's here in the book of Esther. The seventh year, for instance. You know, the book of Esther is a prophecy of the exact same timing that we're talking about. And it's also a prophecy of God's provision and deliverance for His people who are threatened with death by the beast, as a matter of fact. The whole story there, from the time of Jesus to the very end, is told. Now, you know, in the time of Jesus, when Jesus came, He came to God's first bride. That was Israel. And Israel was invited, but they didn't come. Jesus gave a couple of parables about that. How that He, for instance, Matthew 22, there's a parable about Him inviting them, and they refused and turned Him down, and so He turned to the Gentiles. Well, the book of Esther is that story too. The king, Ahasuerus, called his wife before him, who was Vashti, and she refused to come. And so he took counsel and decided that he was going to choose a new bride. And he chose an Israelite bride. Well, today an Israelite is, of course, we who are grafted into the olive tree of called all Israel. That's what an Israelite is today. He's not an Israelite who's one outwardly, but and the circumcision of the flesh, but he is an Israelite who's one inwardly in the circumcision of the heart. So, now God chose this Gentile bride. There is spiritual Israelites. Okay? And that's the story of the book of Esther. He's choosing this bride out of the fair virgins of the kingdom. And in the book of Esther, the bride comes to maturity and is invited into his house. She's the first fruits. And I'm going to shorten this a lot so I can get to the part that's important. Verse 16. Esther was taken in unto the king Ahasuerus unto his house royal in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Well, you know what the 7th year of the Lord's reign is. It's the 7,000th year. We just entered into it, didn't we? The 7th year. So, we know that the first fruits is about to come to their throne experience. I shared with some of you my throne experience, and if you listen to the conference tapes, you know what I'm talking about. That we're not talking about a rapture being caught up to the physical throne of God here. Besides, Esther's job was to preserve the people of God on earth. That's exactly what God had called her to do. That's what Moses' job was. That's what Jesus' job was. You know, when Jesus had his experience after his 40 days in the wilderness, and he wasn't caught away. He had a job to perfect the people of God. So did Joseph. So did Moses. So did Esther. So did the Shulamite in Song of Solomon. And the reason that that she came to the throne was to save the people of God from Haman the beast. And Haman was the one who had cast lots to destroy the people of God, basically because Mordecai would not bow down to the beast or do him reverence. That's in chapter 3 and in verse 3. He wouldn't bow down. 2. He wouldn't bow down. Well, Haman decided, well, he didn't want to just destroy Mordecai. He wanted to destroy all the people of Mordecai. Verse 6. They had made known unto him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Who did Mordecai represent? Mordecai represented those who refused to bow down to the beast. And now they're called the people of Mordecai. These people refused to bow down to the beast. So now, Haman decided to destroy them. And what did he do? He went to the king and he told the king, verse 8, Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed throughout the peoples in all of the provinces of the kingdom, and their laws are different from those of every people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver, so on and so forth. Well, the king who represents God gave authority to the beast to destroy these people because they didn't keep the king's laws. Very plain. And you know what? We're going into the tribulation because the people of God are not keeping the king's laws. And the beast is there waiting. And he's got authority from God to destroy the people of God. However, Esther has authority from God to save the people of God. When she finds out about, I'm cutting this very short, but I just want to point out to you, the provision that God's made for his people to survive this thing and to have victory through this thing and so on. When you get a chance to read the book of Esther, you're going to see a wonderful story there of the end time. Anyway, when she discovered this, she petitioned the king. And she petitioned the king to save her people and her own life. And the king wanted to know who in the world did this, you know. And, of course, she called Haman the adversary. Who's the adversary? The devil, right? The devil in this beast, you know. An adversary, an enemy, even this wicked Haman. And so... here's the same story that we found in Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 7. They ended up hanging Haman, who represented the beast, on the gallows that he made to destroy Mordecai, who was those who refused to bow down to the beast. Just like the men before the furnace who were to cast the three Hebrews in, they were destroyed and the Hebrews were preserved. Or Daniel, who was thrown in the lion's den. The people who threw him in were destroyed, but he was preserved. And the same story is here in the book of Esther. Haman was hanged on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. Not only that, his 10 sons were too hanged on the gallows that was made for Mordecai. And you know, just to prove that this is an historic meaning, an end-time meaning too, is you remember the story of Hitler, how that his henchmen were destroying the Jews. And yet, if you go to chapter 9 and verse 7, it tells you about the 10 sons of Haman who were hanged. And in that verse, chapter 9, verse 7 and 8 and 9, it mentions these 10 sons. And in the original... The scribes had to copy it perfectly all down through the years, and they copied 3 letters smaller than the rest. It would be our letters T, S, H, and Z. And that is the Hebrew calendar letters, because the Hebrews used their letters to make their numbers for 1946. And in 1946 were the Nuremberg trials, when they hung 10 Nazi Jew killers. So what you're seeing is this thing has been repeated throughout history. God has saved people and so on and so forth. We're coming to the time when there is going to be a worldwide Nazi concentration camp, Nazi persecution of the New Testament Jews. And again, God is going to raise up... See, Esther got permission from Ahasuerus to give authority to the people of God to stand for their lives. What do you think that means? I think it means that Esther, being the first fruits, being the same type and shadow as the man-child, Esther is going to return this knowledge of the unleavened bread of the Word of God in these days. People are going to understand their rights in the kingdom to stand for their life, that Jesus became cursed for them, that they have a right to life, and that they will stand by faith for their life, and instead of being destroyed, the beast himself will be destroyed. A lot of God's people are not going to die, and they're not going to die because they... are going to get the unleavened bread of the Word of God. They're going to get the gift of faith, and they're going to get the latter rain outpouring upon them. Anybody else?
Yeah, I got two.
Okay.
I'm going to go ahead and give Michael the mic.
Okay.
Good evening, everyone. Dave, I just had something I wanted to bring up. I was kind of wondering about, you know, today there's, at least in this country, there seems to be two main groups of people in Christianity, those that believe in the rapture, and then those that believe that we're basically going to have to store up and provide for ourselves during the 7 years, and I realize that both of those are wrong. My particular question, though, is on the people that are basically believe that we need to really store up and they don't really trust in the Lord's provision. Are those people kind of fit in with the zealots of Jesus' time? Because I know everything's kind of a type and a shadow. I mean, you can look back. Or am I being a little bit too, am I trying to analyze this too much? But I was just wondering, because I kind of look and see some of the similarities there. But, I'm just trying to, see where some of these beliefs in these days, where they're coming from and where they could possibly be put in into the past.
Well, I don't know. The Zealots were militant people, you see, and they believed in fighting the Romans. And, of course, among the people of God, there are Zealots who will fight the Romans, or fight the beast. But, of course, we're forbidden to do that. He said he that takes the sword is going to die with the sword, and he really means it. That's a promise. So I think that's who the Zealots are in our day, it's a sect of Christianity that believes that they're going to take up arms against this government, and they're going to stop this thing, and that's ridiculous, of course. Our power is not in the power of the sword. Our power is in the power of the sword of the Word of God, That's our sword. And if we take up the physical, fleshly sword, we're going to die with it. But on the other hand, let me say that what you're saying about storing up, the people of God right now don't have faith to do anything else but store up, And, when they came out of Egypt to go into the wilderness, they were pretty much stored up and taking things with them to provide for themselves in that wilderness. And they packed food and they packed things to sustain them out there in the wilderness. But this wasn't God's perfect plan for them. It was kind of like God being weak to the weak, that they would bring this stuff out there to provide for themselves. He knew that they were going to run out of that stuff very quickly. And they did. He didn't bother to tell them. I know a lot of people are saying God's telling them to do this, and I'm not going to argue with them. But I am going to say this, that history is going to repeat itself. And when the church goes into the wilderness, they will probably have a lot of this stuff stored up, but it ain't going to last. And especially if they're Christian, it's not going to last. And how could it last? Because there are going to be people all around the people of God who are going to be in need. And the Bible says, if you withhold, how does the love of God abide in you? In other words, you can't hoard up, The Bible does say in Proverbs, that if the people hoard up the grain, they'll be cursed. The people will curse them. People who hoard up are not going to be blessed by God. So, what's going to happen? Well, the same thing that happened to the Israelites. In 3 days, they started running out. And it didn't take long. They were out of water, out of food, out of everything. Then they had to turn to strictly to faith in God. Now, God eased them out there. He knew they were carnally minded, and He gave them that food so that they would go out there in the first place, He let them have that food so they'd go out there in the first place, because I'm sure a lot of them would argue, oh no, Lord, I'm not going out in that wilderness. There ain't nothing to eat out there, Well, he sent them with water and he sent them with food, but he knew his plan. His plan was that they would have provision from him. He's our Jehovah Jireh, and he wanted to prove his provision to his people, and he's going to prove his provision to his people, the Christians who go into the coming wilderness. And he's not going to do it with what they pack on their back. He's going to do it by manna out of heaven. God is going to multiply the food, and he's going to multiply the fishes and the loaves, and he's going to bring water out of rocks, and he's going to do supernatural signs and wonders to provide for his people. because he's promised to provide our every need according to his riches and glory. Look, if you believe that verse, my God shall supply your every need according to his riches and glory. Philippians chapter 4. If you believe that verse, then why are you worried about trying to pack it all out there on your back, right? Why are you worried about trying to store it up? I mean, first of all, you're going to have to defend that stuff, you know? I mean, and then you're going to be wrong. You're not going to be Christian if you do, you see? So if you really believe that word, can't you go anywhere and God's word still be true? Is God's word true only in prosperity and in economic good times? Or is God's word still true in a wilderness when there's a drought? It's still true. So wouldn't you rather just go trusting in God and seeing his provision out of heaven? Or would you rather try to take it out of Egypt with you? The people that are saying, the tribulation's coming, we got to store up, we got to be like Joseph, these people are not walking by faith in God. Now, I'm not saying that God won't teach them faith. He definitely will. That's his plan. The Israelites carried all this stuff with them, but it didn't last. And we do need to be like Joseph, because Joseph is Jesus. Joseph was sold into bondage by his own brethren. He was cast into prison, which Jesus went and preached to the souls in prison, just like Joseph preached to the souls in prison. He came out of prison to be the ruler over all of Egypt, which represented the world. And Jesus came out of prison to be ruler over all the world. And we need to store up under him for the 7 years of famine. There's no doubt about it. We need to store up under Joseph, Jesus. But the letter kills, and the Spirit gives life. And if we're storing up under Jesus, we have to store it up in the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord Jesus told us to store not up on earth our treasures, where moth and rust and thieves break through and steal. So if we're going to be obedient, and we're not going to store up on earth, and we're going to store up in heaven, and he tells us in Matthew, in Luke chapter 12 and in Luke chapter 18, the way to store up in heaven is to meet the needs of your brethren around you, not hoard it up, but to meet their needs, then if we store it up in the kingdom of heaven, he said neither moth nor rust nor thieves could break through and steal. In other words, we can have it whenever we need it. It's not going to be plundered from us. It's not going to be taken from us. The Israelites on earth, who tried to store up the manna, it bred worms, didn't it? They tried to store it up for the next day, and it bred worms. He wanted to show them that you only need what you need today. Go ahead and eat everything you've got today, you know. And so he taught them that lesson, and that lesson should stick with us. I think most of, you know, to answer your question, Michael, I think most of the people of God do not have faith to walk out into that wilderness like Moses did. They have faith to walk out into that wilderness like the Israelites did. You know? And when the Israelites walked out there, God was weak to the weak. They carried their food, but he knew his plan, and it didn't last, and it's not going to last this time either, because all of that was written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So God's going to repeat that. I'm quite sure he's going to perfectly repeat that. Yes?
Pat's got his hand up again. I guess he's going to go ahead and give it another try.
Okay.
Hey, David, can you hear me now? I'll just go on. The question that I have is, you know, we talked about in previous meetings about the modern-day church, or church as it was in the Book of Acts, where the people that came into the church were already repentant, saved individuals, unlike the modern-day church, where a lot of folks come to the church are completely unsaved and perhaps one day will come to know Christ. My question is, can you point me to the reference where I can go and reference that should somebody ask me? Now, I look, and I guess I was looking at Acts 5 about the prior and Ananias, about when they both dead, that people were just in awe and feared the group, being a Christian. Is that where you were making that reference?
I'm not sure exactly what you're asking, Pat. I thought maybe you were talking about Acts 4 and 34-35. It says, "For neither was there any among them any that lacked, for as many as had possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need. In other words, they distributed the wealth among the people so that all the needs were met. God gave the example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 of there being equality like there was when they gathered the manna in the wilderness. And it said, he that had over had nothing extra, and he that had little had no lack. In other words, there was distribution to make sure everybody's needs were met. That's what happened in the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit came on these people, they wanted the same thing God wanted. And God says he wants equality. And, of course, that's just saying that everybody's needs are met. You're going to make sure that the brethren, nobody does without. That kind of love is the kind of love that the Holy Spirit is going to manifest in his people. In other words, this communityism,
communism.
Communism, of course, we've got a bad taste about communism because it's forced, and it's evil because it's forced by men. It's bondage. Carnal men don't do good under communism because there's nothing to give you any ambition to be better, you know. But anyway, communism, pure communism, can work among God's people because they love each other so much that they're not going to let anybody do without. And if they've got something more than what they need, they'll do without it in order to make sure everybody gets their needs met. Well, that just makes common sense. And in the tribulation period, when the world is going to plunder your properties and houses and things like that, you know, if you can't buy and sell, you can't pay taxes on your house, and you can't do this, you can't do that. When the world is going to be plundering, and God's people are going to learn to live in community, they're going to share and share alike, they're going to have their needs met, they're going to see signs and miracles of provision. It's coming. I mean, the Bible says of those early Christians that they took joyfully the plundering of their possessions, knowing that they had a better possession, you know. And that's true. We're going to take joyfully the plundering of our possessions. Because I don't care what the prosperity people say that believe that they're going into tribulation. Those people are wrong. This is going to be a leaner, meaner church. Yeah.
Deborah's got her hand up.
Hey, Deborah.
Whoa.
Thank you for letting me in again. I just can't help it with this brand new mic. You know, I've got to use it.
All right. God bless you. Glad you got your mic.
Pat, that.